Brothers and sisters, we'll begin our third session, picking up a little bit with where we left off, excuse me, last period. One thing that was brought up during the break is the, and we had it in our notes, maybe it's a good time to think about it. As we said, chapter 6:15 gives us that verse that we all underline, because that's when the wall says it was built in 52 days. And is there any significance to the number? That question was thoughts offered. So, the only thing I would also add is that you see in the verse that I believe it says on the 25th day, so was the wall finished in the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. So, twice within the same short verse, you have a reference to the numbers 2 and 5. I think we can very quickly attach some simple spiritual application to the numbers 2 and 5, and I think we could all do that. Again, what it means further than that, I don't have any thoughts or any suggestions. 5 and 2, obviously, being 7 is a simple explanation or a simple thought. Also, in this particular case, you can think of 40 being the number of probation, and that probation being worked out among Israel, which is 12. So, those numbers are interesting. Okay, let's start back in chapter 5 and try to pick up a little bit of things that we didn't cover in the last session. Chapter 5 is one of those chapters that not quite the positive presentation that some of the... Chapter 5 deals with, we've talked about the enemies from without. We've talked about Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, those enemies from without. Whether they be religious, political, or whatever, they are and will be and continue to be the obstacles of the truth. But now, in chapter 5, we see even a further problem. And this is a problem that we can relate to, I think, brothers and sisters. This is, chapter 5 really describes enemies from within. It really describes ecclesial strife. And we're not going to labor it, but we will certainly make reference to it. And you see in chapter 5, verse 3, the whole thing happens because of a famine. See the word dearth there in verse 3? Some also there were that said, we have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses that we might buy corn because of the dearth. There was a famine going on. This is another natural element that figures or plays into the account of Nehemiah. And not only that, we certainly know the spiritual lessons with famines, and they occur frequently in Scripture to try us, or to try those within the ecclesia, whether they be a natural famine, but more importantly, a spiritual famine. And what we want to see here is what was going on. And the real sad point here is we read the verses, and we won't have time to read them verbatim, but what happens here is that you've got brethren taking advantage of other brethren. They're mortgaging their lands, there's usury going on, and you've got a sad situation. The point for us is that what happens with the progress of the wall is affected by the fact that people have to put material gains for their labor in spiritual Jerusalem. So internal dissension is the point. And internal or ecclesial dissension halts the progress of Nehemiah. What does Nehemiah do? This is our lesson. He said earlier that he was single-minded, and that he was able to, in my opinion, in a very phenomenal way, in a way that we need to, I think, implement in our lives, he was able to deal with problems. He was able to deal with dissension. In this particular case, in verse 6, it says very specifically, I was very angry. So Nehemiah was upset. He was angry when he heard of their cry and these words. He reacted. He was angry with his brethren. That is the reaction of Nehemiah, and we can't deny it. So when these things go on, there is a natural thing to have reaction. We cannot act like things are lovely and smooth when they are not. It's not even good for us to do that. And Nehemiah teaches us that. We have to deal with reality. Our young people have to deal with reality in the ecclesia. They have to be able to understand that people are people. And this is one thing that, you know, I remember saying, not that it's eloquent, but I think it's true. People are people. Truth is pure, but the people who hold the truth are not pure. We have to know that. Because if we don't, we're going to go through our ecclesial setting with a view that's just not true. I like to think it is, but it's not. So the truth is very pure, but those who bear the truth are not. And we have to understand that. And Nehemiah gives us that lesson. He is angry with his brethren. He reacts. Now, I would submit to you that he is angry, but the verse says, which I believe we can call to mind here, he's angry, but he sins not. Be ye angry, sin not. And that's a difference. Don't let your anger, don't let your reaction cause you to be worse than the person you're angry with. Be ye angry, because you have reason to be sometimes, and some people will be angry with you, but sin not. That's the exhortation. That's the Nehemiah spirit. Three little words, chapter 5, verse 7, I'd like us to think about. This is another quality of the whole man, the perfect man, complete Nehemiah spirit. Verse 7 of chapter 5, just after he's angry, he says, I consulted with myself. Three little words. I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles, the rulers, and said unto them, ye exact usury, every one of his brother, and I set a great assembly against them. Consulted with himself, and that must be our reaction. This is self-examination, brothers and sisters. It's a topic that we're not supposed to, we don't do a very good job talking about, because it means that we, you know, talk about each other, we make judgments against each other. That's not the point. We need to examine, we need to consult with ourselves. It's probably there's probably no more important quality that we can speak of Nehemiah than this one. He never makes a judgment without first examining himself. Do we do that? Do we examine ourselves? Is this our attitude? We're masters at examining others, not sometimes that adept at examining ourselves. Quality of the whole man will be, one of the qualities of the whole man will be self-examination. Nehemiah teaches us that lesson. His example, brothers and sisters, is contagious. Throughout, you know, we see his example, and it's contagious. He helped his brothers along the way. He, as we said at the start, title, he was a man who was seeking the welfare of his people. His example was always in their best interest. Chapter 6 brings us back to those enemies from without. And we're not going to have time to look at it that closely. Let's read chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. Now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies, our adversaries, heard that I had builded the wall and that there was no breach left therein, though at this time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, okay, this is the enemies of Nehemiah. They're talking with him. They're consulting with him. They're sending communications to him. They sent unto me, saying, come and let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief. There's the insight of Nehemiah. He doesn't have to question what they're all about. He very clearly and simply says, they thought to do me mischief. He had great spiritual insight. What they were trying to do was reduce him to what they wanted to make him, a criminal. They wanted to make him be usurping the authority of the monarch in Persia, which we said earlier. And he saw right through it. I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease, whilst I leave it and come down to you? Yet they sent unto me four times after this sort, and I answered them after the same manner. Tribulations of Nehemiah were many. Then sent Sanballat his servant unto me in like manner the fifth time with an open letter in his hand, wherein was written, it is reported among the nations that Geshem saith it, and Geshem saith it, that thou and the Jews think to rebel. For which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king, according to these words. This is the type of Nehemiah, the type of our Lord, which they accused him of usurping the power, that he wanted to be the king, that he called himself the king. And now the enemies of Nehemiah are saying the same thing to him. They're setting him up, trying to accuse him. Thou hast appointed prophets to preach of thee at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah, and now shall it be reported to the king according to these words. Come now, therefore, let us take counsel together. This is the spirit of the enemies of the true Israel, of the true Israelite, the true servant of Yahweh, that he will always be confronted with the counsel of the wicked. These may make us think of the temptations of Christ. While there are more than three, it does, again, make us think of that time when Jesus was confronted with this same sort of approach. We can think of the... while we have that on, let's go to Matthew chapter 4. Didn't have this in my notes, but I think it's... during the temptation, Matthew 4 says, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. His reaction is, man shall not live by bread alone. And again, the devil taketh him up to a holy city and setteth him on the pinnacle of the temple. And then in verse 8, again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and glory of them. It's the same thing. It's the same sort of approach. This is what you can have. This is what you can have, Nehemiah. Nehemiah's reaction is, I'm doing a good work. I'm too busy for you. My mind is singly approaching the work that Yahweh gave me to do. He's not even tempted by the approach of his enemies. That's the mindset of Nehemiah. That's the strength and the courage of strength of conviction of man Nehemiah. So as we begin to look at the 7th and 8th chapters, we're again privileged, I think, because this, I believe, in chapter 7 and 8 is one of the most moving, if we can use that expression, passages in all of Scripture. By this time in the morning, we're a little tired. We're getting a little tired, and our minds are getting weary. Chapters 7 and 8 of the account of Nehemiah should stir us up. They should wake us up. They should, you know, revive us, so to speak, because they are very stirring events in the account of Nehemiah. We saw in chapters 3 through 6 that the physical restoration was required, and it is, but it's complete. The physical restoration is complete. What wonderful lessons are brought to our attention and our consideration in those chapters. Now, as we go into chapters 7, 8, and thereafter, we come to the spiritual re-instruction of the people. We've gone from the reconstruction to the re-instruction of the people. So this is going to be meaningful to us in that we see the response of the people to Nehemiah's teaching. Truly wonderful account, setting out the picture of the revival of true worship in the millennial age. As we said, the physical labor is behind him now, but Nehemiah's work is just starting. The physical labor is behind him, but now Nehemiah is truly going to come to the front and truly show himself to be the true servant of Yahweh. Now he's going to refocus on the people. He's been focused on them all along. He's been focused on promoting their development. But now he's going to talk to them about mental reform, about teaching, about learning, about restoring what they should have never left. So in this, we see Nehemiah's role changing. And this is a lesson for us. Mental restoration is so necessary. It's a very important lesson for us. A lot of times, we do the physical. In a sense, we may use the example of bringing a person to the truth. And we're so excited about that person who's learned the truth, and there's probably no experience like that. But then we may not maintain that person. We may not be there to nurture and maintain that convert to the truth. And this is what we see Nehemiah doing. He realized the importance of that. He wasn't just there for the building project. That could have been his glory. I'm sure he was a hero, so to speak, in the minds of the people for restoring the physical wall of Jerusalem. But that wasn't the end of the task. He was ready to maintain the commitment to the people. So he shows great wisdom and compassion as he realized really that his work was just beginning. Now, we think about that in our own light. If we are blessed to be allowed an entrance into the kingdom, which we think is soon to be established in the earth, our work is just beginning. That's what I think we need to learn from this lesson. We're not to believe that an entrance into the kingdom of God is the end of our job, our task. It's just beginning. That's the lesson of the second phase of Nehemiah's life. So therefore, when we hear brethren say that this life is a time of preparation for the kingdom of God, I think that's what we should. I'm comfortable with that explanation. We are building, developing ourselves for a work that hasn't even started yet. 3, chapter 7, verses 1 to 3. Now it came to pass, when the wall was built, and I had set up the doors, and the porters, and the singers, and the Levites were appointed, that I gave my brother Hanani, remember him? We haven't talked about him since chapter 1. He was the messenger of Yahweh to Nehemiah. I gave my brother Hanani, the authorized says, and Hananiah. Some of the versions will render this even Hananiah, and I kind of like that idea. My brother Hanani, even Hananiah. So we see the transition in the name change of the person who really contacted Nehemiah at the outset. He's Hananiah, the ruler of the palace. Charge over Jerusalem. I gave my brother Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God above many. And I said unto them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun be hot. And while they stand by, let them shut the doors and bar them, and appoint watches of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, every one in his watch, and every one to be over against his house. So Hananiah is exalted. The gates are opened. Gates are opened at a specific time when the sun is hot. When the sun of righteousness arises, the gates are open. So we start to see the millennial picture. But even in spite of that, chapter 7 deals first again with obstacles. Obstacles again that Nehemiah handled very well. We see in the early part of chapter 7 that Nehemiah confronts, if nothing else, he has now to confront a population problem. Now, the way I understand this, that most of the Jews returning from Babylon had kind of put their material gains first. And so they had taken up residence not in or within the city of Jerusalem, but outside, in the suburbs, we might say. And they did this, again, because they thought it was in their best interest. They did it because they were maybe interested in their own livelihood rather than their religious or worship benefits of being close to the temple. Now, what this may make us think of is the millennial generations that are coming or will be invited to the truth in the millennial age. They have to come through that development of understanding that their livelihood is now, should be now, solely focused on Jerusalem. And when it says in Zechariah 14 that some don't come up, it shows that this attitude is still prevalent in the millennial time. Flesh is flesh. Still a problem for Nehemiah. So what does he do? Nehemiah now, with all his wisdom, initiates a census to be taken in Jerusalem. He initiates a registry, we might call it, to bring the people back into Jerusalem. And this is done in the type for a very, general reasons. We can see much more through it. Because in this census, or in this gathering, we see an accounting of the people. This is really what he does. He examines the list of those who have returned from Babylon to determine their citizenship. What this foreshadows is what should be on our mind. We believe it foreshadows the gathering to the judgment, the opening of the books, or the registry, so to speak, of the book of life. The redeemed who are written in the book of life, their names are now known to Nehemiah. Their names are, as it were, written on his heart, as it says of our Lord. Similar procedure awaits us. Verse 66 of that seventh chapter, it says the whole congregation, and that word congregation is kehal, the whole group of called out ones is really what that means. Called out ones, the ecclesia is numbered there. And it's a typical foreshadowing of the congregation of the faithful, the 144,000. Will who are redeemed from among men. Chapter 7, verse 65, we believe this is the first use of the word Tirshatha. And verse 65 says, "And the Tirshatha said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with Urim and Thummim." The Tirshatha there is the Persian title for Nehemiah. He is the governor. He is known as the Tirshatha, governor or the ruler of Jerusalem. He advises them that they should not eat until essentially the priest stands up with Urim and Thummim. What we see is a veiled reference now to the king-priest role of both Nehemiah and Ezra in the age to come. Because we haven't met Nehemiah yet. We don't meet him until chapter 8, verse 1. But we know that he is the priest. He is a representative of the priest during that time. And so Nehemiah and Ezra form the complement, as we said earlier, of the king-priest in the age to come. Let's read chapter 7, verse 73. "So the priests and the Levites and the porters and the singers and some of the people and the Nethinims and all Israel dwelt in their cities. And when the seventh month came," the seventh month, the timing is what we're pointing to here, "the children of Israel were in their cities." So the regathering of the people to their cities. The timing there is the seventh month. And as we remember, Nehemiah's work, as we said it earlier, I think we said it, hopefully we did, Nehemiah's work began at the time of Passover. Chapter 2, verse 1 mentioned Abib, or Nisan. So we can think back to the start of the account. Nehemiah's work begins at Passover. Now he comes to the time, the seventh month. The scene of Nehemiah's reform is really framed between these two very significant time periods in Israel. The time of the Passover, first month, until the seventh month, or Tishri. The time of the seventh month being very significant, as we all know. This was the hope of Israel being stamped upon the minds of the people. From the Passover to the seventh month, in that time frame, and all the significance that goes with it. From the month Nisan until the seventh month Tishri, the seventh month of the religious year, the first month of the civil year, was a significant period in every Israelite's mind. And it was not without design that it was chosen to be in this framework, this particular period of the year. Let's just remember what we already know, recall. The seventh month was a significant period. It was a time of the early rains. It was a time that provided for the opportunity of plowing and planting. It was the month of the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, all, as we know, foreshadowing the Second Advent in Antitype. All of these symbols were meant to refresh the mind of the Israelites. This is what we said earlier. This is Nehemiah impressing or sealing upon the minds of Israel what they had lost, what they had forgotten, what had become decayed. And he's trying to restore all this to them. It was also at this crucial time that Nehemiah makes maybe perhaps his greatest decision, his most important decision, and that is to bring back one he needed to help him. At this time of religious reform, How could Nehemiah bring the people back to Yahweh? He wasn't well known to them. He wasn't someone that they probably had total trust as far as a religious authority. But he knew who was. This was another very important quality of Nehemiah. He knew his limitations. He didn't try to do what Yahweh had not asked him to do, not assigned him to do. See that, because what he does is he calls in Ezra to the project. He knew his limitations. He knew that he needed help. He called upon Ezra to do that. They stand together as one man. Why Ezra? What authority did Ezra have that Nehemiah did not? This is the first time we've seen Ezra since chapter 10 of his book. And we don't really know. Perhaps he had returned to Persia like Nehemiah. We don't know. But he does now return. We do know that. After 13 years, he returns to Jerusalem. He's an old man. He's an elder brother at this time. Probably the most distinguished elder of his day. He's a member of the priestly family. And there's no better person to implement true religious worship than Ezra at this time. And Nehemiah knows that. Nehemiah is a man of great insight. He knows what his limitations are. He knows how to accomplish his task. He does that by making the decision to work alongside Ezra, a perfect complement to him. It was time to bring the message of truth to the people, back to the people. Who better to help him? So in chapter 8, under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah now, people enjoy a great revival of the truth. Yes, I know you're thinking it was temporary, and certainly it was. It was temporary. It provides, nevertheless, all those of the Nehemiah spirit a glimpse of the great revival which will go on in the earth at the return of our Lord. Now, what I would like us to appreciate about this is the reason this revival was successful. What I want us to understand is that Ezra and Nehemiah didn't do anything magical. Reform that they implemented was very basic. They said, let's just get back Scripture. Let's get back to the basics. They didn't do anything, as we would say, extreme or out of the ordinary to influence the people, just simply called upon the people to return to the Scriptures of truth. They called upon the people to consider in sincerity the reading of the truth, the expounding of the Word. They called upon the people to humble themselves. They called upon the people to recognize and confess their sins. They called upon the people to fast and pray. They called upon the people to have a commitment. Nothing magical about what Ezra and Nehemiah did. The lesson for us should be obvious. People, we are truly going to reform, call people back to the truth. We don't need to do it in any other way than the way that Ezra and Nehemiah. Simply a basic consideration of the truth. That is what will work in a lasting, serious way. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. All the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which Yahweh had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, before the ecclesia, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. 13 years of rebellion are past, 13 being the number of rebellion. Both Ezra and Nehemiah are privileged to witness the progress, and they stand together with the people as one man, with one heart, by the water gate. These people stood by the water gate because they were thirsty for righteousness. There was a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, and therefore they stood by the source of water. They symbolize the unity and the cooperation that will exist in that day. We recall the prayer of our Lord in John 17, that they may be one. They may be one as we are. And I believe, has already been pointed out, the Hebrew word there is ish, I-S-H. And it stands not for the natural man, not for the common symbol or word for man, but for man who is upright, man who is considered upright. It's not surprising that a key word in chapter 8 is the word understand. See in chapter 8, verse 2, verse 3, verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, although it's rendered the same word, it's rendered taught in verse 9, and then finally in verse 12. Key word throughout the reformation of the people, the revival of the people, the word understand. And in verse 3, Ezra makes the people understand from morning till midday. From morning until midday, there's 6 hours of attention by the people to the word of Ezra, to the word of Yahweh as read by Ezra. And Ezra makes the people understand. He helps the people understand. And he reads in verse 8, it says distinctly. Look at Nehemiah 8, verse 8. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, gave the sense, and caused them to understand reading. That word distinctly is also defined as to scatter, or to disseminate, to break into pieces. And if you think about it, we may not have used that definition if we hadn't known it, but it's very applicable to what the priests are doing at Ezra's bidding there. They're reading distinctly. They're scattering the words. They're disseminating. They're breaking them into pieces. They're helping the people understand. The margin of the Revised Version has this with an interpretation. They read with an interpretation. Rotherham's translation says they gave the sense, or they put weight to it. This is a group that is truly interested in the understanding of the common people of Israel at this time. This is a fulfillment or shadow, foreshadowing of Zephaniah chapter 3. When it says that the people would be returned to a pure language in the millennial time, they'll be made to understand. They'll be taught with distinct understanding, taught thoroughly, and given the sense, given the interpretation. There won't be any options. There won't be any alternatives we have in our day. The Word of God will be taught, disseminated with distinction. This was a meaningful reform that's going on. We should learn the example in our day. We see the reaction on the people, verses 10 to 12. Reaction of the people was they wept with emotion. They rejoiced. They turned their weeping into joy. And we can only imagine now at this point in his life what Ezra is sensing. He's an old man, as it says. He sees the effect of the truth on his brethren. There's a mental awakening going on in Israel. They've started to remember the things that are so easily forgotten by all of us. Chapter 9, verse 13, there's the restoration of the restoration of the Feast of Tabernacles. I can't put my eyes on the verse. So it is chapter 8, verse 14. They found written in the book of the law of Yahweh, had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. So this is gives us an idea of how quickly the people had left their heritage. And what a stark warning that is for us. They had left such a huge event that should have been so important to them as the Feast of Tabernacles. Now they have to be reminded, just like they were in the days of Josiah. So, very many lessons that we can learn from this. Chapter 9, verse 4 is an interesting passage. It says, "Then stood up upon the stairs of the Levites, Jeshua and Bani, Kadmiel, Shebianah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Bani, and Hanani, and cried," and this is the point, "and cried with a loud voice unto Yahweh their God." They cried with a loud voice. And the students of the apocalypse in the room, that should make us think of something. because there are many expressions throughout the apocalypse which says they cried with a loud voice. One of those times is at the time of the everlasting gospel going forward. They cried with a loud voice. We may be given a small glimpse that time as well. Once the kingdom is established, Christ and his redeemed brethren reside in Jerusalem, and the call goes out to come out of her and be separate, to return to the ways of Israel. We remember our theme, chapter 13. Remember me, O my God, for good. And we said earlier that even in light of the words of Christ where he says, none are good, there's none good but God, don't call me good, Nehemiah was comfortable with the expression, remember me, O my God, for good. Nehemiah realized that the good or the work that he was doing was nothing more than the extension of the work of Yahweh. But when he said, remember me, O my God, for good, perfectly acceptable for him to say that. Remember me, O my God, good. And in conclusion, the lessons that we can take home, and that's the hope. And it's easy to stand up and say, it's easy to sit there and listen, agree or disagree. The hard part is the implementation, what we learn at these settings such as we're having this week. Concluding thoughts might be summarized in the following words. The spirit of Nehemiah is contagious. Truly believe that that is still the case today. The spirit of Nehemiah was contagious and still should be in our day. We should, like Nehemiah, be able to detach ourselves from this present worldly occupation and to have total trust and total confidence in Yahweh, to strengthen our hands, realizing that we are doing His work. We must, as Nehemiah did, expect challenges both from within and from without for the sake of the truth. They should not catch us unawares. We should expect that challenges or trials will come. We must, like Nehemiah did, labor tirelessly in spite of the results. In spite of the results, which is what we tried to say early on, in spite of our tendency to sometimes be frustrated and to be downcast, to labor in spite of that. Not because of the results, but because Yahweh expects it of us. Nehemiah now rests, awaiting the call to the New Jerusalem. We can only think of him now in a future setting. All the work and the accomplishments of Nehemiah, we see the incipient fulfillment. But we know that he has a work to do in the future. He has only laid the groundwork, the true building that will occur at the outset of the future age. Perhaps Yahweh will reward Nehemiah with the supervision spiritual temple in the millennial age, the rebuilding of the house of prayer for all nations. We don't know. It does seem fitting, however, and it is interesting for us to think about. Perhaps we will be even blessed, greatest honor, and that being to work with him. When the kingdom of God is finally established, and signs certainly point to that being very soon upon us, certainly many, and we ourselves, will testify, should be able to testify, that we have been aided along the way toward Zion by the faithful ministrations of men such as Nehemiah. We should be able to say that looking at the account of Nehemiah has helped us along the way toward Zion. The work that a man does is endless in its value and its scope. And we have to appreciate that, I think, brothers and sisters. The work that a man does is endless in its value and scope toward others. May it be our prayer that, like Nehemiah, Yahweh will remember us for good.